Those of us that are parents will know that one of the most important things that we expect from our children is their obedience. If we say jump to our children, we expect them to reply, how high, Mum, or how high, Dad? My kids are a bit older now, so these days when I say jump, the answer is usually, I'll do that after tea. The older our children get, we don't really expect them to take much notice of us anymore. We say things like, well, you know, you've got to let them make their own mistakes, and now they've got their own lives to lead. Obedience has really become an old-fashioned kind of word. It's an old concept, of course, because disobedience was the cause of the fall of man from the Garden of Eden. That's what I call big disobedience. These days, we've kind of diluted it to being about not doing the hoovering or not doing the washing up when you're asked to. Of course, it's much more than that. The true meaning of obedience, the dictionary definition, if you like, is the total submission to another's rule or authority. Of course, for us as Christians, we strive to be like the most obedient and righteous man in history, Jesus Christ. Naturally, we fail. We can't be like him because he was perfect and we're sinners. Jesus had been obedient to his Father's commands for the whole of his life on earth, and he was obedient to the point of his death on earth as well, even death on a cross. As we come around the Lord's table later, the most amazing thing we should remember is that Jesus wasn't obedient because he wanted to get into his Father's good books. He was already in his Father's good books. He was obedient because he wanted all of us to be there with him. And his unwavering obedience was the only way that it was going to happen. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 20 says this. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the free gift of grace that was won for us by the perfect obedience of your Son, Jesus Christ. Although as sinners we will fall and stumble on our walk with you, my prayer today is that we should always strive to be obedient in our service to you, and that when we do fail, we ask that you would forgive us and lift us up again on the path to righteousness. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Today's reading is taken from Luke 7, starting at verse 36 through to verse 50. It's headed, Jesus Anointed by a Sinful Woman. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had money to pay him back, so he cancelled the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the biggest debt cancelled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace."
Well, once again, good morning and welcome. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 4. This is our last visit to the book of Philippians. Church pew Bibles, I think we're 831 is the page number. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask this morning that you be with us and bless us. Lord, we love coming together and meeting with friends and family. But Lord, we desire more to meet with you. And we pray that this morning, as your word is opened up to us, we will meet with you. Lord, we thank you for the reading of the word that's happened already and the power with which that spoke. Lord, we thank you for the songs that we're able to sing in praise to you. Lord, may we have lives that are surrendered to you for the honour and the glory of your Son. And Lord, we pray for those youngsters. Lord, they're precious to us and they're precious in your sight. Lord, may the word they hear this morning be just right for them. And Lord, may you be doing a work in their hearts for your glory. Amen. So, we're in Philippians. Paul has written this letter to the Philippian church, a church that he planted. So he was there from the beginning, a church that he loved. And the letter lays out how they should respond to the gospel, how they should respond to Christ's love for them. Chapter 2 talked about the response of humility, because in following Christ's example, who came with great humility to this earth, and that humility should lead to works as we work out our salvation. Chapter 3 was about a response to be determined disciples, pressing on towards the goal. The first part of chapter 4 has looked at peace and unity, not being anxious for anything, but with prayer and rejoicing, trusting God, and know peace with our brothers. So this last section that we come to, verses 10 to 20, we'll concentrate on, and we'll not concentrate on the final greetings. Why does Paul write these verses? Why does Paul write these verses? We should always be thinking about why something is there before us in the Bible. And I've not got the right bit. There I've got the right bit. Paul writes this because a gift has been given. What we'll see as we go through the verses, he's received a gift from the Philippian church. And we're all taught when we're young, good manners determine that if you've received a present, you write a thank you letter. And this is Paul's thank you letter that we'll be looking at in these verses. And as we go through the verses, we're not going to deal with them sequentially, but we're going to look at them from three different perspectives. Because in the verses, we can see what Paul says about the Philippians giving, and that's really important. We can see what Paul says about his own receiving, and he uses the expression, he has learned to be content. There's no more precious jewel in the Christian life than Christian contentment. We'll deal with that very briefly. And the whole of the Bible is about God. And we can see in these verses God's attitude towards our giving. And I think that'll be a real blessing for us. So let's read the verses. I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I've received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his riches, according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So that's the thank you letter. And let's think through in that structure. What does Paul tell us about the Philippians giving? Well, first thing he tells us is that they had the same collection bags as we use here at Grace Fellowship. You didn't know that? That's my extensive background research. But what we do see is that their gift was delayed. And that first piece in verse 10 sounds quite harsh, doesn't it? At last you sent me this. That sounds like he's complaining. But I think we're missing the point if we think that. And in fact, behind that, the Greek is a horticultural term. And the literal Greek would say something more like, at last your concern has blossomed into a gift. That sounds a lot nicer, doesn't it? There's a season for things to blossom in the garden. And now the blossom has come. But there was a delay. And the second part of verse 10 gives us this hint. You were concerned, but had no opportunity to show it. So the question would be, and why was there this delay in showing the concern? We don't know for sure, but there are various reasons that they might have had a delay. One is, it might have taken them time to get the gift together. If they were giving a gift of money, it might have taken a period of time to get a sufficient collection together to send it. So there's just a delay in collecting. It might have been, they didn't have a post office back then. There was no UPS. Somebody had to take this gift. They didn't have a reliable messenger, perhaps. And there was a delay until Epaphroditus, who we're told did take the gift, was available to take the gift. That might have been why there was a delay. The other thing is that perhaps they just didn't know where Paul was. And it took a while to find out where he was on his journeys. And now they know he's in prison in Rome and they can get the gift to him. And the opportunity became available and their concern blossomed into this gift. So opportunity and heart came together and they gave and their gift, their concern blossomed into generosity. What else can we see with a little detective work in this passage? We can see that their giving was consistent. Verses 15 and 16 tell us that their giving was consistent. See, this wasn't their first gift. That's really obvious that it wasn't their first gift. And in verse 15, he says, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel. In the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel. Right from the start, their first response to being saved was to give. They didn't wait until they reached a level of spiritual maturity. Their response was to give. And Paul commends them for having that first love response of giving to the work of the gospel. Quentin preached on giving a little while ago, and actually, this isn't going to be the same sermon that Quentin preached back in November. And as part of my preparation, I listened to that sermon, and I recommend you to go and listen to that sermon. It's a really good exposition of what giving should be, the biblical principles behind it. Go back and listen to that. I think it's the second Sunday in November. And that was about, that worked from the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus was correcting the approach people had to giving. And we talked about those people who gave with a trumpet, with a fanfare. They gave so other people saw. Those were people who were experts in religion. And they got it all wrong and needed to be straightened out. These people were babes in the faith, and they got it right and are commended for it. This giving business isn't difficult. It's about simple obedience to what God has asked us to do. So we see that their giving was right from the start. Then it talks about this early acquaintance with the gospel. So that tracks us right back to when Paul went, and we're given that in Acts 16, when Paul went and planted that church. And now we know that they've given a gift as Paul sat in prison in Rome. And we know that that's 10 years. There's been 10 years of consistent giving. It's not flash in the pan, first love response. This isn't the flowers that a man gives a woman when they first start going out. This is the flowers for every anniversary and other days in between when there's no great reason. Consistent giving over a period of 10 years. And we know that they actually gave when nobody else gave. You see that in verse 15. When I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared in the giving and receiving except you only. They weren't conforming to what other people did. They weren't following the example of other churches. They were doing what was right because it was right to do, not because it was trendy and what anybody else did. Not peer pressure, not copying, not competition. It's the right thing to do. They did the right thing. And then verse 16. While I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again, or more than once. And what was the reason for them giving? See, it wasn't the Old Testament reason for giving. The Old Testament talked about a tithe, talked about a 10%, and laid down a law for giving. The New Testament doesn't lay down that same law for giving. But the New Testament writes the law of love on our hearts. And it's out of that law of love that we should respond to give everything. That none of our life, no part of our life, is off limits. So it was the response of their heart in love to the gospel that started them giving and their first acquaintance with the gospel. It was the response of their heart in the gospel that meant that they gave when he went to Thessalonica. It was the response of their heart in the gospel that meant they gave when he was in Rome, in prison. See, the response of their heart was love, and love made the response of giving. And love made the response of giving again and again. I think the Philippians are a fantastic example, a great example to us of the response we should have to the gospel. The response to the gospel is deep love, shown in consistent giving. Then we see that their giving was costly. And we need to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. And I've got a little map here. I don't think it's fundamentally important, but in this piece, Paul just talks about, it's about page 817, Paul just talks about the churches in Macedonia giving. And that's Macedonia, that area in the middle. And you'll see Philippi up at the top of that piece, Thessalonica, Berea's not on there. Those are the three churches, Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, the three places where Paul planted churches. What he's already told us in this letter to the Philippians is nobody else, when I went out from Macedonia, gave. Only you. So I think when he writes to the Corinthians about the churches in Macedonia supporting him, we've got to say Philippi was in there. This applies to them as we head across to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. So what do we see about the costliness or the generosity of their giving? And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. So their generosity was from the start, it was consistent, and it was costly. But not just costly, not just a mechanical obedience. See that in verse 2 there, in 2 Corinthians 8. Overflowing joy. They gave and they were joyful givers. They loved to give because it flowed out of their love for the gospel. So their giving is commendable giving, not compelled, but out of love. In response to the love of Christ, they gave voluntarily, they gave joyfully, and they gave sacrificially. What else can we see about their giving? I would say it's far-sighted. Verse 16, they gave when he was in Thessalonica. They gave when he was in Corinth. They've given when he was in Rome. Their giving wasn't about the four walls of their building. It wasn't about the people of their congregation. Their giving went beyond that. They saw the whole world as their mission field. This is kingdom thinking. Every part of the vineyard needs workers. And they were going to be part of supporting those workers out into every part of God's vineyard. The fields are white to harvest, and harvesters are needed to go and collect the harvest. And the Philippians were going to be part of that work, joyfully giving to be part of that work. It was also gospel focused. Verse 15 tells us it's from the start of their acquaintance with the gospel. It's because of the message that they received that they wanted to support that message. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 7 to 9. Paul says this. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? Preach the gospel to them free of charge. I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way. Paul didn't charge his hearers for preaching the gospel to them. He didn't charge the church at Corinth for preaching the gospel to them. And we never should. The gospel is free, and it's free in every sense. Now, how did Paul manage to achieve this? Not charging those he was out evangelizing to for the gospel. Well, we know that he was a self-employed tent maker. And that was how he made sure that he had money. One way he made sure he had money. He was willing to work in a secular employment to support the gospel and not be one of those money-grabbing preachers. But that took him away from doing the main work, which was preaching the gospel. So he partnered with other churches, partnered with the Philippian churches, those in Macedonia, who gave him money so that the Corinthians could hold no charge against him. But he was taking money and fleecing them. They gave to Paul because they knew Paul. They gave to Paul because they loved Paul. They gave to Paul because he could achieve more for the gospel that they owed their lives to. So they built a partnership with Paul as a labourer for the gospel wherever he went. And what they're doing here is temple building. In the New Year's message we had last week, Quentin talked to us about Haggai and the way that the people had gone back to build the temple and had lost sight of what they were meant to do. This is temple building. This is being focused on what they should be doing. See, those people were sent back to build the temple and they had misplaced priorities. They started well in a burst of activity working on the temple, and then they focused on their own houses, and their houses were beautiful, and the temple never got beyond some foundations that soon became overgrown. They started and then they stopped for 16 years. But we are about temple building. We are God's Israel, purchased by Christ's blood, and we're to build temples. 1 Peter chapter 2 talks about us being living stones, being built up into a spiritual house. And in that temple building we're to be doing, we're to be working on our own stones with God's Spirit to make those stones holy. But we're to be working on gathering other stones in to be built into that temple. We're to be working on winning stones for that kingdom, for God's kingdom, and for God's temple. And how did the Macedonian churches, the Philippian church included, do that? Back in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 3 and 4. For I testify to you that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own, so not forced. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. One example that is, they weren't forced. The bag wasn't passed round twice in that church to make sure enough was given. They eagerly sought the opportunity to give. No compulsion, but this overflowing response. And they regarded giving their money to the gospel work, wherever it happened, as a privilege. And we are starting to work up, and we're working up the vision for this church, which is a relaunch of the vision we had years ago of worship, win, disciple, send. We want this church to be more missionary-minded than this church has been. We want our vision to go beyond the four walls of this church to wherever the gospel is preached. We want to commit our resources to that work wherever it happens. And God will not leave us shortchanged when we do that. We want to do that in the Macedonian way. We don't want to just tick a box that says, yes, we've given enough. We want to urgently plead for the ability to give. We want to do it knowledgeably. So actually we know what we're giving to, rather than just the act of giving the money makes our guilt go away. We want to do it prayerfully and water that giving with prayer. And we want to do it generously. And what we'll be looking for in this coming year is a committee of people to lead our thoughts in this so we know where we're giving. We have news of the places we're giving the money to, and we are enthused and guided in giving that money. See, the Philippians had a joyful response to the gospel. They had a joyful response for the gospel in wanting the work to be done. They had a far-sighted view of the work of the church, and they had a generous view. I want us to be that sort of church. The Bible requires us to be that sort of church if we're to be obedient. So that's what we've seen about the Philippians and their giving. What do we learn about Paul? That all happened a bit quick. What do we learn about Paul? Well, he says in verse 11, I have learned to be content. Now, there's some background here. This content business is more than there appears on the surface. See, sweeping the world at that time was a trendy philosophy called Stoicism. Stoicism said that actually I'm self-sufficient. I'm not going to be buffeted around by outside circumstances, I've got all the resources I need in me. Stoics were the forerunners of the stiff upper lip that us British think we've got. In fact, you could get a toga back in those days that says, keep stoical and carry on. That was the philosophy. And Paul borrows their language. See, they learn everything by experience. Their life experience made them these people who were capable of carrying on. Verse 11, Paul has said, by experience, I've learned to be content, to be self-sufficient. And his experiences have taught him so much, haven't they? He'd been shipwrecked, he'd been beaten. All sorts of things had happened to him. In fact, there was one man we wrote to who knew that Paul wasn't faking this and wasn't making it up. There was a man who had seen Paul chained in a dank dungeon at midnight singing hymns. The Philippian jailer received this. The Philippian jailer had seen that Paul wasn't lying when he said he'd learnt by experience to be content, to be self-sufficient, and not be swayed by what's happening around. And then verse 12 has got the sense of revelation. I have learnt the secret of being content in every situation. So the verse 11 borrows the language of the Stoics. Verse 12 borrows the language of the mystic pagan religions about initiation ceremonies and the revelation of secrets and mysteries. Paul says the mystery, the secret of contentment has been revealed to me. So he's borrowing their ideas, he's borrowing their words. And he said, you know what, the highs and the lows that can knock people off course, they don't knock me off course. Because I've got within me all I need to stay on the course. And isn't this the way we can be? We can be knocked off course. There's a danger here for us. We can be knocked off course by plenty or by hardship. When times are tough, we can be knocked off course because we're resentful of the lack of blessing, material blessing that we have in our lives. And that's kind of very obvious to see. But I think more of a danger and more of a test of our heart is plenty, particularly in the area of giving and receiving. When we have plenty, what is it we do with the extra that we've received? Whose is it? Who's got the disposal and the control over that? See, Paul, whether he had a lot or whether he had a little, he was never taken off the course that God had set for him. And I think of what he'd said previously, that God, Christ has taken hold of him for a purpose. He said that in chapter 3. Christ has taken hold of me, and I press on towards that prize. And the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune didn't knock him off course for that. But this sounds a bit big-headed, doesn't it? I've got everything. It's all under control. There's a bit of irony that comes in fact. Because really what he's saying in verse 13 is I'm self-sufficient through Christ's sufficiency. I'm self-sufficient through Christ's sufficiency. In fact, he expresses it this way. I can do all this through Christ who gives me the strength. And I won't be knocked off course by those things that are around me because I'm rooted in Christ. The strength that enables him to be content is from within. No one can take it away from him, but the strength isn't his own. It's Christ that enables Paul not to be deflected by everything that's going on around him. It's Christ that enables him to say, when there's plenty, I'll use the plenty for the kingdom. And when I'm in want, it doesn't matter. I'm not going to sit and lick my wounds and feel sorry for myself. I'm going to carry on working for the kingdom. I'm going to keep on working for that master who swapped the glories of heaven for the poverty of a stable. And that is why, part of why Paul says in verse 11, I didn't need your gift. You see that in verse 11 of Philippians 4? I didn't need your gift. He almost, but not quite, saying what some people say at Christmas, oh, you shouldn't have done when they received sin. Oh, you shouldn't have done. He's not quite saying that. But he is saying your gift for me wasn't necessary. I didn't need it. And that is a contrast to how many in Christian work are. And Quentin introduced us to this chap that we're going to see now. I fear he might actually be a real person, and somebody will tell me who he is. Quentin introduced this slick, white-suited TV preacher with a £500 pair of shoes. I'm not as familiar with the price of shoes as Quentin is, but I did get you the picture of the man. And let's contrast what we learn of Paul and his attitude to money to this type of character. See, for Paul, it wasn't about the money. Verse 14, it was good of you to share in my troubles. Actually, your concern for me was more important than the amount of money that you sent me. It wasn't about the money, it was about the partnership in the gospel. And then verse 17, it says, not that I desired your gift. So therefore, it wasn't about the money for Paul when he wrote verse 17. And then verse 18, I've received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied. These guys who come on the TV, they are never amply supplied, are they? If they've got one Learjet, then the work would be so much better if we had a second Learjet. And actually, our Learjet's 3 years old. We could do with a new Learjet. Paul, I'm amply supplied. Don't you get the sense that all of that ample supply, beyond the bare minimum that he needed, was channeled to the gospel? None of it was channeled to Learjets. And then the other thing that Paul does is he traces that back, traces the giving back from their hand to God's hand. Verse 13, I think, tells us about the contentment, the strength that comes from Christ. Everything he needs comes from Christ. Verse 19, he traces the provision back to God. My God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. And my God has met all my needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. You gave, and that was good of you to give, but he traces it back to God's providence, God's providence of his needs. And we should always do that. We should always trace back to God the goodness that we receive. So what have we seen so far? Paul commends the Philippians for their consistent and generous giving. And Paul shows us his heart. He shows us his heart that he's not interested in getting rich from the gospel. He has learned to be content because of his relationship with Christ. Christ is his strength, and therefore he won't be deflected from his life's mission. He will press on to take hold of the prize for which Christ has taken hold of him. Those are two great examples, two great role models for us to live by and to seek to live up to. But all of the Bible is about God. What is God's attitude to giving here? And this, I think, is really good stuff that we see now. See, God provides for his work. We see that in verse 13, that he gives us everything we need. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We see it in verse 19 as well, that God will meet our needs according to his riches. He provides for his work. He enables his servants to do the work that they're called to. Where the Lord guides, the Lord provides. That's a catchphrase you can put around, and it's easy to say. Hudson Taylor, who was a missionary to China, he knew this from experience. It had been revealed to him by experience. And he said this, when God's work is done in God's way, for God's glory, it will not lack for God's supply. And when we come back to what we said before about giving our money from this church to God's gospel work elsewhere, God is no man's debtor. We will not lack for supply here because we give our money elsewhere. God will make it up to us time and time again. So God will provide for his work, and we are part of that provision. And I think verse 18b is the high point of the passage. I was trying to find what is the one verse that this is all about. The second part of verse 18, I think, gets it. So we've talked about the nature of giving. We've talked about the attitude of the givers and the receivers. Good examples. But when we see how God sees these gifts, that should encourage us to give. See, he sees them as worship. He sees them as worship. We see there, they're a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. You want to worship God? Part of that worship is to give. See, when Noah came off the ark, he took two of the clean animals, didn't take two of the unclean animals, so there are only two of those, and that would have stopped everything pretty short, wouldn't it? But seven clean animals were taken on of each type. He took some of those and made an offering of them, of the animals and the birds. And the Lord smelt it, we're told in Genesis 8. The Lord smelt it as a pleasing aroma. If you read the first few chapters of Leviticus, which talk about sacrifice, every sacrifice that the children of Israel were commanded to make was burnt. And every sacrifice, we were told, was an aroma pleasing to the Lord. We're not called to make burnt sacrifices now. But when the Lord sees our offerings, our giving, it's a pleasing sacrifice, a pleasing aroma to him. So we say that there's no obligation on donation, but what we do give is an opportunity to worship, an opportunity to respond to the gospel that has saved us and worship. Just like Mary in Luke 7, which Ruth read to us, responded with unreserved, almost embarrassing worship, wasn't it? You'd have felt uncomfortable being in that room. You'd have just wanted to say, stop. You've kissed his feet. Enough. You've washed his feet. Enough. And she carried on worshipping. We should have acts of worship in our giving. And then Paul confidently says that God will reward those who give. And he uses a financial picture here. So I want to talk about banking for a moment or two. See, when we put our money in the bank, we expect it to be credited to our bank account. When I was a young boy, when I was about 9 or 10, I had an Abbey National paying in book. I used to take it out and look at it quite often. And every time you went to pay in, there was just this joy when the cashier wrote the money that had gone in. You know, that £5 of birthday money. I'm showing off, I was a bit rich back then. That got written in and passed back to you. You could open it up and look, and you saw the credit going in and the balance increasing. And wasn't that great? And we've got that picture coming here about things being credited to your account. That was the old-fashioned way. And when you invest your money with a bank, we've learnt this in the last few years, you check that the bank has money, don't you? You want to make sure that you're putting your money in a bank that's got the assets to pay back the money you gave them. And if they're going to, pay you the interest that they've promised. So you check that they're a solid organisation. And I don't know about how your bank works, but let me tell you how my bank works. They give me interest on the deposits I make. And they give me the interest related to that deposit. So if they're paying 1%, it's 1% times whatever balance is in there. The return is based on my wealth and paid out of their riches. That's how it works. And it's a fair deal. I signed up for it and I don't feel robbed by it. But let's see how it works when we give to God. 17a, that bit where Paul says, I am not looking for a gift. That was the bit that said, oh, you shouldn't have. But we stopped because actually, while Paul didn't need the gift, he wanted them to get the blessing of giving. Not that I desired your gift, but I desired is that more be credited to your account. He wanted their account to be built up with spiritual blessings. He wanted them to have the credit in their account with God their worship account with God will be credited by the gift that they've given. See, Paul's saying, it was good that you gave this gift. I was glad to receive it. Oh, but I was so much happier that I could look at your pay and in book with God, your worship account with the Lord God Almighty, and see the credit there. And I want there to be more credit there in your pay and in book. And this is part of the cycle of giving and receiving that Paul talks about in verse 15. He says, you were the only ones who joined me in giving and receiving. And Quentin talked about it back in November. And verse 19 covers it. My God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ. See, we will receive back when we give. We will receive back spiritual blessings. And we will have our needs, our physical needs, met by God. See, this is the most secure bank we can invest our money in. Not NatWest, not Barclays. God's work is the most secure place we can invest our money. And look at the way he rewards those who give to his work. Let's see the contrast to the bank that pays me back according to the balance that I've got with them. Verse 19, God will meet your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. Not according to the amount I deposited with the gift, but according to his riches. He doesn't give back in a contractual way. He gives back in an overwhelming, generous, loving way, a gracious way, above and beyond. But he does require us to worship with our resources, with our money. And there are two ways to live in this area. There are two ways to live in this area. Maybe you want to turn to Proverbs chapter 11. Just mark this down to look at later. Proverbs chapter 11, verses 24 and 25. One person gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. A generous person will prosper. Whoever refreshes another will be refreshed. And then there's also what we saw in Haggai last week. And I thought this was an amazing picture. I love it when pictures are given. I quite like prose, but pictures I love. And Haggai, when he warns them about their priorities being wrong, and that their priority should have been to God's work, how does he warn them? He says, you've planted much, but you've harvested little. They've directed their resources to themselves, and it didn't come back with the harvest they expected. You eat, but you have, but you never have your fill. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them into purse with holes in it. So you have all this money. You're working. You put it into a purse, and it drops out the bottom. So there's a clear call from this passage, I believe. There's a clear call from this passage that the worship of our lips should be matched with the worship of our wallets. When we worship from our wallets, it's an acceptable act of worship that pleases God. An act of worship that will be rewarded according to his riches, not according to the size of the donation. So let's worship from the tops of our purses and see God repair the holes in the bottom of our purses. That's what the promise says. And he'll meet our needs through Christian contentment. He'll meet our needs through his incredible riches. So let's live out in response to this passage in obedience to the law of love that has been written on our hearts in the blood of Christ.